If you have your Bibles, will you turn with me to the book of Acts, chapter number 13. Our text this morning begins in verse 13 of Acts 13, and I invite you to stand with me for the reading of the Word of God. I'll begin verse 13, and I will go through the end of the chapter. Now, Paul and his companions set sail from Paphos and came to Perga in Pamphylia. And John, that is John Mark, left them and returned to Jerusalem. But they went on from Perga and came to Antioch in Pisidia. And on the Sabbath day, they went into the synagogue and sat down. After the reading from the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent a message to them saying, "Brothers, if you have any word of encouragement for the people, say it." "Well, you asked." So Paul stood up and motioning with his hand said, "Men of Israel and you who fear God, listen. The God of this people Israel chose our fathers and made the people great during their stay in the land of Egypt, and with uplifted arm, he led them out of it. And for about 40 years, he put up with them in the wilderness. And after destroying seven nations in the land of Canaan, he gave them their land as an inheritance. All this took about 450 years. And after that, he gave them judges until Samuel the prophet. Then they asked for a king, and God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, for 40 years. And when he had removed him, he raised up David to be their king, of whom he testified and said, 'I have found in David, the son of Jesse, a man after my heart, who will do all my will.' Of this man's offspring, God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus, as he promised. Before his coming, John, that is John the Baptist, had proclaimed a baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel. And as John was finishing his course, he said, 'What do you suppose that I am? I am not he, no, but behold, after me one is coming, the sandals of whose feet I am not worthy to untie.' Brothers, sons of the family of Abraham and those among you who fear God, to us has been sent the message of this salvation. For those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not recognize him nor understand the utterances of the prophets which are read every Sabbath, fulfilled them by condemning him. And though they found in him no guilt worthy of death, they asked Pilate to have him executed. And when they had carried out all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead, and for many days he appeared to those who had come up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are now his witnesses to the people. And we bring you the good news, the gospel, that what God promised to his fathers, this he has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus, as also it is written in the second Psalm, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you.' And as for the fact that he raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption, he has spoken in this way, 'I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David.' Therefore, he says also in another psalm, 'You will not let your Holy One see corruption.' For David, after he served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep and was laid with his fathers and saw corruption. But he whom God raised up did not see corruption. Let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you, and by him, everyone who believes is freed from everything from which he could not be freed by the law of Moses. Beware, therefore, lest what is said in the prophets should come about. Look, you scoffers, be astounded and perish, for I am doing a work in your days, a work that you will not believe, even if one tells it to you." Oh, as they went out, The people begged that these things might be told them the next Sabbath. And after the meeting of the synagogue broke up, many Jews and devout converts to Judaism followed Paul and Barnabas, who, as they spoke with them, urged them to continue in the grace of God. On the next Sabbath, almost the whole city gathered to hear the word of the Lord. When the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began to contradict what was spoken by Paul, reviling him. And Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly, saying, "It was necessary that the word of God be spoken first to you, since you thrust it aside and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life. Behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. For so the Lord has commanded us, saying, 'I have made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth.' And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. And the word of the Lord was spreading throughout the whole region. But the Jews, inside of the devout women of high standing and the leading men of the city, stirred up persecution against Paul and Barnabas and drove them out of their district. But they shook off the dust from their feet against them and went to Iconium. And the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit." Oh, Lord Jesus, your word, your gospel is so powerful. It not only rescues and saves, but in rescuing and saving, it divides. And it establishes clear categories of those who accept you and trust you and follow you and those who don't. Oh, this beautiful, controversial gospel. May we see and embrace its beauty and not shy away from its effect. For the edge of the sword that cuts also has another edge that heals. Help us, Lord, never to be ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for the salvation of the Jew and the Gentile. This we pray in your name. Amen. You may be seated. A new Ebola outbreak is taking place in the Democratic Republic of Congo. It's happening near the borders of Rwanda and Sudan and Uganda. In the last few years, a highly effective vaccine has been developed, and it has been funded through the generosity of some major givers. Ebola can be treated. Ebola can be prevented. So why is there an outbreak? And why, with this new outbreak, have already over 1,000 people died? Some of the people do not trust the government or anyone associated with the government. Rumors about officials using Ebola as a ruse to harvest bodily organs does not help. Others are spreading lies in order to just create unrest so that they can move into the unrest and be able to exert control. Health workers have been attacked while attempting to save lives, including a highly publicized story of a physician who was recently shot and killed, though he was participating in helping with the organization Doctors Without Borders. And so this doctor, giving his time, giving up his comforts, motivated by compassion, is shot to death by people fearing he's part of some conspiracy. It's maddening. It's grievous when people are attacked, when all they're trying to do is help, and help in a meaningful way. So not only are good people being attacked, but the disease that could be stopped is allowed to spread. The cure, it's effective. But it is unnecessarily controversial. A similar scene unfolds in our text. It takes place in the city of Antioch in Pisidia. Now, this is not the same Antioch that we learned about at the beginning of this chapter, which was located in northwest Syria. But this Antioch is located in the far western region of Galatia. I have a little map here that helps you see that. And this is the initial trip that Paul and Barnabas and John Mark, for a little bit, took. They left Antioch there, northwest Syria, went to Seleucia, got on the boat, went to the island of Cyprus that we started study last week, and then they went up to Perga. That's where they landed. John Mark bolted from there, went back to Jerusalem, and then they went up from Perga up to Antioch in that far western region of Galatia. And here's what you see, really, in verses 13 through 41. And this is what Paul and Barnabas are all about. This is why the Spirit of God sent them. He sent them on mission. And what they do is really a reflection of why you and I are taking up oxygen. Because we are on mission. And what I want you to understand today is that your life is not a journey. Your life is a mission. If you're a follower of Jesus Christ, you're not on a journey, you're on a mission. And everything about us is to be for the honor and glory of God by sharing the gospel. So point number one is this: be ready to share the gospel. I want you, as a result of this service together, to walk out of here ready to share the gospel. Not only prepared what to say, but motivated to say it. So after Paul and Barnabas arrive in Antioch, they go into the local synagogue of the Sabbath on the Sabbath day to sit down. And as was the custom, the scriptures were read with a text being selected from the law and another text from the prophets. Well, then the rulers of the synagogue asked Paul and Barnabas if they would like to say something. And they're like, would they like to say something? That's why we are here. The other day, one of our members went to see his dermatologist. And when the doctor came into the room, the doctor said, "How you doing?" He said, "Better than I deserve." The doctor said, "Well, why do you say that?" "You asked." And he launched into the gospel. Of course, there, the doctor, he's got a captive audience, doesn't he, in that little room. What was this man thinking? He was thinking, he's on a mission. He's not going to the doctor to get his skin healed. He's going to the doctor to share the gospel, because he goes to share the gospel no matter what he does. That's our mission. And what happens here in the synagogue on the Sabbath day is that Paul preaches a wonderful little sermon tailor-made for his Jewish audience. And you'll notice here, it's not just Jews that are here. There's proselytes, there's Gentiles. Look there at the end of verse 16, "Men of Israel and you who fear God." So there's Gentiles that are there as well. And what he says takes about 3 minutes and 10 seconds. That is not a long sermon, as you know. Paul's respectful of the time, and he covers the essentials of the gospel. Now, when I teach the membership class, the Exploring Membership class, I repeatedly, with that class, review the essentials of the gospel. And they are God, man, Christ, response. Will you say that with me? God, man, Christ, response. Ah, you cheated. You got notes. God created this world and the human race for his glory, pleasure, and our joy. But we rebelled. Every single one of us have rebelled against God. We've attempted to make up our own rules, follow our own way, do our own thing. And God would have been perfectly just to condemn us for our rebellion. But instead of condemning us, God sent his own son to this earth in order to do for us what we could not do for ourselves. And Jesus lived a perfect life in our place, and he died a horrible death as the payment for our sins. And when you understand that and you turn from your sin and you trust in Christ alone as your Savior and your righteousness and your King, you are forgiven of your sin. You are forgiven of all of your sin. You are declared righteous by God and adopted forever into his family, where you will live forever. That's the gospel. And look at how Paul covers those four points, but he explains them in a way that is particularly helpful to his predominantly Jewish audience. And because his audience is either Jewish or sympathetic to the Jewish faith, he recognizes that they recognize the authority of the Old Testament scriptures. And so Paul supports his points from the Old Testament scriptures. And honestly, man, this is like picking low-hanging fruit. This is easy. They already believe in God. They already believe in the Old Testament scriptures. They already believe in sin. They already believe in their need of forgiveness. They already believe in the coming of the Messiah. So what Paul is able to do, he is able to utilize all of this common ground. It is beautiful. And so what does he do? He starts with God. And then he weaves in man, Christ, and response right through his presentation of the gospel. So here's what I'm trying to go over with you. I want you to be prepared for conversations that you're going to have maybe later on today and definitely later on this week to be ready to share the gospel. So if somebody asks you a reason for the hope that is in your life, I want you to think God, man, Christ, response. I want you to be able to just follow those points in explaining the gospel to people. And for those of you who are here, and you've never come to faith in Christ, what I'm doing even in this is basically summarizing the storyline of the Bible. This is what God wants you to get a grasp of. So, what does Paul do? He starts with God. You see that in verse 17 and following. The God of this people Israel chose our fathers and made the people great during their stay in the land of Egypt. And he's reviewing the Old Testament storyline, and he is ensuring the fact that the God, letting them know that the God he believes in is the same God that they believe in. This is the God of our fathers. This is the God who called Abraham, who delivered our people from Egypt, from the land of Canaan. We all agree Saul was the first king of Israel. David was the next king. And what is understood because of the prophets is that the Messiah was going to come from the line of David. So the next two aspects of the presentation of the gospel, God, man, and Christ, they are all presented together since the provision of Christ's salvation was secured by his death on the cross. And he died on the cross because he was rejected by people. And his rejection by people was evidence of their sin. The Jews killed the Messiah. That's shocking. Like an Ebola breakout, they murder the very one who came to rescue them. Well, that's what we've all done through them vicariously. So beginning in verse 18, Paul starts weaving in, this is what man has done. He does not spend a lot of time initially talking about man's failure, Israel's failure, but that line in verse 18, he put up with them in the wilderness is an understatement of Israel's failure. But then he gets to the gospel of Christ in verse 23. Christ is in the line of David. Christ was promised by John the Baptist. Christ was the fulfillment of the prophets that you listen to every Sabbath in the synagogue. They all point to Christ. Paul has got to be so excited that he gets to explain to them the rest of the story. He quotes from some of the Psalms and the prophets that point to Christ. And then he points out a very powerful fact. David, the king of Israel, David, the greatest king of Israel, the apparent hero of the Old Testament, said in Psalm 16 that you, God, will not let your Holy One see corruption. And he quotes that in verse 35. And so what Paul does then, he points out the obvious. David could not have been speaking of himself because he died and his body decomposed in the tomb. David had to be talking about someone else. David had to be talking about somebody who's greater than David. And that's Jesus. And Jesus did what David could not do. Therefore, the followers of Jesus have benefits that David's people never had. David died and his body saw corruption. Jesus died and he rose again. Therefore, and this is a really big therefore, all of this builds to this moment when Paul says, and by the way, I was so encouraged in reading this that you got that you responded even in the reading of the word because you got the point of the sermon already. It's the end of verse 38. Let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. And by him, everyone who believes is freed from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses. So what do they believe up till now? They believed that forgiveness of sins was through their adherence to the Old Testament law, but nobody can keep the Old Testament law perfectly. And besides this, they've got a problem. They are in Galatia. They're not in Jerusalem. They're not anywhere near the temple. How can you have your sins forgiven when you're not going to the temple and offering sacrifices? What hope do you have? So their hope is by going to the synagogue, by listening to the Old Testament scriptures, by at least surrendering themselves to that, they can get at least closer, and perhaps they can get back to Jerusalem from time to time on the holidays. But you know there has to be a level of anxiety that they have, wondering if their good is ever good enough. And what Paul is saying is, listen to the rest of the story. Listen to what these prophets are pointing to. And he is saying it's not through the law. It's not through participation in the Old Testament sacrificial system. It is through Christ. Through this man, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. And by him, and here's the response, verse 39. By him, everyone who believes is freed. Now, that word, freed, it's the word in the Greek, dikaiosune. A better translation of that word is justified. Everyone who believes is justified from everything from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. This is incredible news. These people knew the law. They knew the condemnation of the law. They knew the law said, here's the standard. Here's what you have to reach, and nobody reaches it. If you take the law seriously, your good is never good enough. And there's always this anxiety of what's going to happen. How do I know if my sins can be forgiven? And this is the good news. The law is good in the sense that it makes you aware of how much you need to be forgiven, but it cannot provide you with a lasting forgiveness. Only Jesus can. So let me do a quick review of this word, dikaiosune, justification. Justification is a legal term. It means to be declared righteous. When you repent of your sin and you trust in Christ, that is, you believe in what Christ has accomplished. You believe in what Christ has done. You believe in what Christ has secured. And what has Christ accomplished? He accomplished a perfect life in your place. And he accomplished a perfect death, a perfect offering, a perfect substitute, a perfect satisfaction in your place. When you trust in Christ, then your sin, all of your sin, all of your sin, say that with me, all of your sin is placed on Christ. All of your sin is credited to Christ. Imagine your sin is a backpack. And inside that backpack, and it's a big backpack, and inside that backpack is all of your sin. And when you come to faith in Christ, that backpack is taken off of you. It is placed on Christ. That is good news. It's all given to him, and he died for it. But that's only half of the good news. You get his backpack. And his backpack it's a lot bigger than your backpack. His backpack is all of his righteousness. Everything that he did, every good deed, every good thought, every good word, everything that he did, all of his righteousness, his perfect righteous life, it is credited to you. You get his backpack. And so that righteousness is applied to you. You are united in Christ by faith alone, in Christ alone. You are freed from everything that the law couldn't free you from. And because when you come to faith in Christ, the Father looks at you through the lens of his Son. He sees the righteousness of Christ in you. You are his by faith alone, in Christ alone. So verse 39, this is huge. There is nothing in all of this world that is more important than this. A few weeks ago, when Mike was getting baptized, he told us about the guilt that he carried for years that almost destroyed his life. But then he heard the gospel. And he realized that weight that he was carrying is not his to carry anymore. Jesus did that for him. He is free. He is justified. He is cleansed. He is not guilty. He is declared righteous. Recently, another gal was baptized. She told us how she came to faith in Christ. She used to wear only black clothes because she felt dark on the inside. But since she trusted in Jesus for the first time in years, she doesn't wear just black anymore. She's free. I love to share the gospel with Roman Catholics, like Paul loved to share the gospel with the Jews. I have so much in common with Roman Catholics. There's so much that we believe in common. But what they don't realize is this doctrine, the doctrine of justification. But those who take Roman Catholicism seriously, they're bound. They're trapped. If they take it seriously, they are depressingly and anxiously bound by the weight of works righteousness and trying to perform for something and never sure if they get there. And what I love to point out is they're trying to earn something that has already been paid for. That is such good news. I love to show them it's done. It's already done. Jesus paid it all. You can't add anything to it. And for those who take it seriously and who have no assurance that their good is good enough, they're thrilled to hear this. But for those who want to pay for it themselves, who want to earn it on their own, which they cannot, who do not want to accept the seriousness of their sin, or who want to think that being Catholic, so to speak, now that's the ticket. Well, to them, the gospel is a threat. And so that's why Paul warns his audience in verses 40 and 41. He quotes again from the Old Testament to prove the point. Listen, this news is amazing, but it is dangerous and it cannot be ignored. Because you will either love the gospel or you will hate the gospel. The glory of accepting the gospel is beyond words, but so is the judgment of rejecting it. Therefore, just as you and I are to be ready to share the gospel, here's point number two, be prepared for the response. And you see that beginning in verse 42 through the first part of verse 48 as well as in verse 50. Beloved, understand this, that the gospel is polarizing. The gospel is polarizing because Jesus is polarizing. Jesus never claimed to be merely a prophet, as it is taught in Islam or Mormonism. Jesus never claimed to be created by God or simply a son of God or Michael the archangel, as it is taught by Jehovah's Witnesses. Jesus never claimed to be merely a spiritual guru, a philosopher, a spiritual eccentric, or humanitarian lecturer, as he is often thought of. Jesus claimed to be God. He claimed to be the creator, the ruling, divine, sovereign, one and only Savior and Judge. And if he simply claimed to be the way to nirvana, to enlightenment, or to self-realization, then today he would be cool, he would be trendy, like Buddhism or yoga. But he claimed to be God. He claimed to be the only way to life. And he doesn't ask you to go to a temple here and there, burn a few things, say a chant, and go on your empty way searching for meaning because life is a journey, right? He demands your worship. He demands your life. He lays claim to your heart and your mind and everything about you. And he is right to do that because he is your Savior and King. And he paid for you with his own life. And some of these people, the pieces started coming together for them, verses 42 and 43. And they were understanding this. That's the beautiful part of the response. There was a joyful acceptance on the part of them. Look at verse 42. As they went out, the people begged that these things might be told them the next Sabbath. In my dreams, there's a line in the gathering space after the service, and everybody's going, Bob, we can't wait for next Sunday. We can't wait. What usually happens is, holy cow, how much longer is this guy gonna go, right? Okay, so they were a preacher's dream. They were saying, please, sir, will you come back and tell us more? They begged. They were hungry for the gospel. They heard something that resonated with them and made sense. Not only that, but there were many who embraced what Paul and Barnabas were saying. And notice verse 43. Paul and Barnabas, who, as they spoke with them, urged them to continue in the what? Grace of God, because the gospel of Jesus Christ
which is the grace of God, is not only the means by which we are saved, it's the means by which we are kept, it's the means by which we grow. That phrase becomes very significant, as I will point out in a little bit. So what do you have right there? You have the beginning of a new church. You have a church that's being formed. People coming to faith in Christ. When the gospel is preached and people's lives are saved, are changed, the gospel, the church pops up. That's missions. But not everyone is excited because the gospel is polarizing. So you have this joyful acceptance on the part of some, and then you've got this violent rejection on the part of others. But wait a minute. Why the anger? I mean, this is crazy anger. Some people, like Simon in chapter 8, and Elymas from the beginning of chapter 13 last week, get angry because the gospel threatens their influence. Some get angry, like the fortune teller owners in Philippi, whose story will come across in the future, and the idol makers in Ephesus, because the gospel threatens their business model. Here in Antioch of Pisidia, some men get upset because they are jealous. But it did not intimidate Paul and Barnabas, and in fact, they could see how God uses even the wrath of man to praise him. So when the Jews refused to listen anymore to the gospel, Paul and Barnabas saw this as a fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy to bring the gospel to the Gentiles. Wait a minute. When you go into a synagogue and you have the entire Old Testament in common, and we understand the God who delivered them from Egypt, brought them into the land of Canaan, the God who raised up David, the God who did all of these things for them, the God who oversaw all of their, all right, same God. We got all of this in common. This God, what do you have with the Gentiles? These are the guys that are worshiping stones and rocks and trees and stars. I mean, how are they going to listen to this message? Look at verse 48. When the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. Why did they rejoice? How do you explain that? You can only explain that because God has arranged it. And therefore, beloved, our response to all of this, here's point number three, is to enjoy God. And here's what I mean. Some of you are intimidated about sharing the gospel because you fear that people may reject you. When the truth is, some will. But if you're sharing the gospel, beloved, you are being faithful. Some of you are concerned because you fear that some people won't accept it. Well, some probably won't, but that is not your job to convert people. Look at the end of verse 48. And as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. Do you see what God does? He sovereignly ordains faith. God has already appointed people to eternal life, and those who he appointed to eternal life believed. Did they believe because they heard the gospel or because they were appointed to believe? Yes. Not everyone who hears the gospel believes, but no one believes without hearing the gospel. And God uses the preaching of the word as the event whereby the Spirit flips the switch and causes faith. And you look at these Gentiles, they were rejoicing because they were able to hear God's word. So now it starts to come together, doesn't it? So the church in Antioch in Syria has gathered together on the Lord's Day for What do we do?
Worships, praying together, singing together, preaching, hearing the word. And the Spirit says, all right, Paul and Barnabas, you're going on a trip. And he tells the whole church that.
Why? Because over here in Antioch of Pisidia, he's got these people that from before the foundation of the earth, he said, those are my sheep over there. And they're going to come to faith in Christ. And so I'm sending Paul and Barnabas to go get them. And when Paul and Barnabas preach the word of God, their ears are going to be opened and they're going to come to faith in Christ. You see, that is what we do with missionaries. We send them because God has got sheep. Do you remember what Jesus said? Other sheep I have who are not of this fold, them also I must reach, and they will come. Wow. And we get to participate in that. So he sovereignly ordains faith, but he also sovereignly oversees rejection. You see that in verses 49 through 51. God uses Paul and Barnabas in Antioch, and now God's using the persecution to move them to Iconium. The same God that had people in Antioch waiting to hear the gospel has people in Iconium waiting for the same news. And I love how the whole thing is summarized in verse 52, and the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. That's a beautiful summary. Beloved, that's a beautiful legacy. I cannot think of a better legacy for you or for me than for somebody to be able to say, after you passed through their life, that there were disciples left in your wake who were filled with joy and the Holy Spirit. What do you want the result of your life to be upon the lives of others? After your life is over, you have left your mark upon people's life. What do you want that mark to be? For Paul and Barnabas, what they passed through. What was left in the wake? What was different in Antioch? There were disciples. And they were full of joy and the Holy Spirit. Can you think of anything better than that? What do you want?
Oh man, she loved to shop. Oh yeah, she was a great shopper.
Really? You're going to settle for that?
Well, that guy was a real faithful bowler. Well, that's a big one. Boy, he knew how to make ribs.
What's your legacy?
Oh, he was a hardworking man. Good. Boy, he knew how to order his family.
Good. Anything about the gospel? Anything about disciples? Anything about joy? Anything full of the Spirit of God? So yeah, the gospel's controversial. But so is the Ebola vaccine. Can you think of anything in life that is of significance that's not controversial? We have what people are dying to hear. We have what some people will believe when they hear it. You see, your life is not a journey, it is a mission. And this week, if you got a doctor's appointment, it's not in order to get better, but to share the gospel. And perhaps you'll get better. You're not going to work this week to earn money, but to share the gospel. And perhaps earn money. You're not going on vacation this summer to have fun, but to share Christ and perhaps have fun. Everything is a mission, because if you're a follower of Jesus, we're not on a journey. We're on a mission. I'm going to ask the men to gather in the back, be prepared to serve communion. Let me tell you a story. From 1989 to 1997, Liberia was racked by a civil war. Some of you remember this. It was a nation of about 2 million people. And there were 250,000 people, 250,000 people out of a population of 2 million, 250,000 were killed in this civil war. It was devastating. And as a result, there were these refugee camps where thousands of orphans were left in those, and the country has taken forever to rebuild as a result of that. One of those boys in one of those refugee camps was named Eric. His last name is spelled W-O-W-O-H. He spent years in a refugee camp, his nation being devastated, yet he heard the gospel. And Eric came to faith in Christ. And the Lord gave to Eric a burden for his own people. And so he wants to rebuild the next generation as much as he can upon the gospel. So he's been instrumental in trying to establish some Christian schools to get the gospel into the lives of these kids. I have a pastor friend named Dan. Dan pastors in Westland. Dan's part of a little network of pastors that we have, where we meet together and encourage each other. So Dan and his wife Julie and a team from his church went to Monrovia, Liberia 2 years ago, similar to what we do. And they're in Liberia, connecting with some of the believers there and serving there and seeing just the landscape and how difficult and, just so impoverished it is. Julie had an idea, because Julie is a professional violinist. She had the idea of starting an orchestra. Liberia didn't have an orchestra. They're just trying to get food on the table. She had this idea of starting an orchestra. And she teamed up with a company in Ann Arbor who caught the vision. And they shipped violins, cellos, and the whole enchilada to a school in Liberia, in Monrovia, Liberia. And Julie began teaching these kids. And this is the first time in the history of this country where these kids have even seen a violin or a cello, much less being able to play one. And so starting in October, just this like 8 months ago, she started going over, teaching them, and then conducting every week lessons through Skype. The vice president of Liberia got behind this. And tonight is their first national concert. And the president of Liberia and his wife are coming. So what I'm going to do is, while the men are going to come forward here in a second and hand out the bread and the cup, I'm going to play for you a little video clip of yesterday's rehearsal. It's just like a 3-minute clip in preparation for tonight's concert. And what I don't want you to leave impressed with is, wow, this is exciting for these kids. It is exciting for these kids. That's not the point. What I want you to be impressed with is here is just the result of somebody who said, I'm not on a journey, I'm on a mission. And I'm going to take the abilities that the Lord has given me and the opportunities and try to expand on them for the sake of the gospel. And you and I can do that in some way. And you just can't bind the gospel. It's going to go. And when that clip is done and it ends abruptly, and the men will still be handing out the bread and the cup, will you pray? Will you pray that the gospel will explode in Liberia and in that region of Western Africa, because the need is real, but the gospel is bigger. If you have come to faith in Christ, you are living in obedience to Him, submitting yourself to Him. The bread reminds us of the body of Christ. The cup represents the blood of Christ that was shed for us. Let's be reminded of that. If you've not come to faith in Christ, you don't need this bread and cup. You need the one to whom they point. Take this time, and will you turn to Christ?